Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you tonight through your word that you would grant us the sanctifying gifts of the Holy Spirit. Set us apart as your own special people made holy by Jesus' blood, people who rejoice in our forgiveness and salvation, people who are eager to let the light of Christ shine out in our lives day by day. In his name we pray. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, recently ran across a blog which said this: I like cool churches. It's great to see them keeping up to date, trying innovative methods, and putting all they can into reaching a new generation. Then there are the Walmart churches. I call them Walmart churches because they're filled with people you'd see at a typical Walmart. They're not dressed in the latest fashions, singing the newest songs, or using the latest graphics and videos. I like Walmart churches too. So which church do you like? Or maybe a better question would be, which church are we? Well, I know that no one is ever going to walk into Messiah and Hale's Corners and say, this is a cool church. In fact, I recall many times over the past years where I've mentioned what church I'm a pastor of, and they get a blank look on their face and say, what church? Where is it? Do you ever feel a twinge of envy for cool churches? I know I do. There are times when I dream of being part of one of the mega churches where suddenly a just huge building pops up and there's a massive parking lot and everyone knows where that church is and everyone talks about what's going on. They have a media presence rivaling that of the local sports teams. Sometimes it's called the theology of glory. The idea that since Christ is Lord, God over all things, well, it should show. It should show, and it should show in God's people. God's people should be blessed outwardly. We should have money. We should have respect. We should have everything this world has to offer. But the reality is that many would call us Walmart churches, not for the size, but just for the everyday nature of it, the thing you just drive by and don't even notice it aspect of things. And of course, it's nothing new. We're told the disciples during Jesus' ministry often bickered among themselves as to who would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. In other words, they were looking forward to the cool church when Jesus would finally show his glory in a visible way. The mother of James and John came to Jesus asking a favor. Please let one of my sons sit at your right, the other on your left in your kingdom. And yet Jesus over and over again made it clear that his kingdom is not of this world. He didn't attract huge crowds all the time. In fact, you may recall how at one point the crowds left him. And Jesus asked his own disciples, are you going to leave too? Even after his resurrection, remember the question of the disciples? Now, Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now are we going to see the cool church? By nature, it's what we all want. We all want to see the earthly benefit, the fruits of faith in Christ. And when we don't, we're very often disappointed, disillusioned, discouraged. And yet the Lord teaches us that there are the two different churches. There's the cool church and the Walmart church. The theology of glory, and the theology of the cross. One church which is impressive, and one church which saves. And which church do we truly want to be a part of? The text I've chosen for this evening is also the Lord teaching his prophet Elijah that very point, that wishing for the cool church is not the way for the believer to go. We turn to 1 Kings 19. We read beginning at verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." It's a familiar story. You know how Elijah was discouraged, went out into the wilderness, prayed, "Lord, take my life. It's no use." And why? Well, he had been faithfully preaching the word of God for years with seemingly no effect. People of Israel totally ignored him. And then came that showdown on Mount Carmel. Elijah confronted the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, well, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him." And Elijah proposed the test. He told the prophets of Baal, "You build your altar, call out to Baal. I'll build an altar to the Lord. The God who answers by fire will prove that he's the true God." The prophets of Baal agreed. They built their altar. Elijah told them to go first. They prayed all day, pleaded with Baal. Elijah taunted them. They prayed harder. They slashed themselves with knives. And of course, Baal didn't answer. Then Elijah rebuilt the altar to the Lord, called in the name of the Lord. Immediately, fire shot down from heaven, destroying the altar, the wood, the stones, licked up the water in the trench. And the people were astounded. They fell down on the ground and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." I can only imagine Elijah's emotions at that moment. He must have felt, "Finally, Lord. Finally, the people get it. There's going to be a religious revival. And yes, the church will be cool." But it didn't happen. In fact, from what we're told, nothing really changed except Jezebel's determination grew all the fiercer to destroy Elijah. And so, Elijah found himself in the wilderness saying, "Lord, it's no use. I'm no better than my fathers. Take my life." I'm sure he felt he had a right to be discouraged and disappointed, because nothing was happening according to his view of what should be happening. He was looking for the cool church, and God had something else in mind. Well, how often do you and I find ourselves next to Elijah? Pretty much thinking at least the same thing. My ministry's a fraud. Nothing's happening. No one's listening. Our congregation is just spinning its wheels. We're shrinking in size. School's dwindling. Whatever it is, we don't have enough money. And we might say, well, I'm no better than my father's. In other words, my fault, I tried, I can't do anything. But ultimately, aren't we blaming God? Aren't we saying, Lord, I expected something different. You should be doing something different. And yet, the Lord never promised the cool church. He doesn't teach us a theology of glory. In fact, it's just the opposite. It is the theology of the cross. Look at Jesus. Yes, he is the glorious Son of God, but he humbled himself. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held onto, to flaunt in this world. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Humbled himself to the point of death. Can you think of anything more shameful, more lowly than the crucifixion our Lord endured on the cross? There isn't anything. That's the ultimate low point. The polar opposite of what the world would call cool. There's nothing more unimpressive than outwardly than our Lord and that theology of the cross. And yet, there's nothing more powerful. What happened with Elijah? Well, the Lord strengthened him, led him to Mount Sinai, to that cave. And then, as we just heard, the Lord demonstrated his power. So when we see the great humility of our Savior, it's not because he lacked power, that he lacked the ability to impress people. What did the Lord do here? Powerful wind that broke the rocks in pieces. The earthquake which shook the mountain. The fire which devastated and stretched square miles around the mountain. But the Lord is not in those things. So today too. The Lord has the power to, he could level this building with his wind. He could devastate, just obliterate Madison with an earthquake. Fire could destroy the whole state of Wisconsin. God has the power to do all that. And what would happen? It would be impressive. People would take note. They would say, yes, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But in what sense? Yes, he's powerful. Yes, we should be afraid of him. Yes, I'm in awe of what he can do. But it wouldn't save a soul. Jesus could have come with all the power and glory of God, but he came to save the world. Not to impress it, not to judge it at this point, but to rescue sinners. And the only way that he could accomplish that was the seeming weakness, which is the real power of the cross. Elijah thought that his ministry was useless. Nothing was happening. But it was. Because what was Elijah preaching? God came to him with a still small voice. Elijah preached the message of the Lord, that covenant God, the God who had promised all the way back to Adam and Eve that he would send the Savior who would crush the serpent's head. Didn't promise earthly glory, prestige, in fact, just the opposite. But he promised something even greater. Forgiveness, relief from guilt, peace with God, an eternal future in glory that far outshines anything this earth has to offer. That's what Elijah was preaching. And that's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So none of our congregations, our church bodies, certainly will never be considered cool. And that's good. Because can't have the theology of glory and the theology of the cross at the same time. The Lord has entrusted us with that still small voice, that power which alone can save. The power of the word. The Lord says through Isaiah, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Whenever that word is used, know that the power of God is at work. Earlier today in our conference, we talked about family devotions. I want to talk about a still small voice. Family devotions would be an example of that, wouldn't it? Because very often, it might just be a husband and wife alone in their bedroom reading a devotion. Or mom and dad with the children gathered around reading a Bible story. No one else is aware of it. Not impressive by any earthly standards. And yet that power of God for the salvation of souls is at work right there. And that's the power that never grows old. Yesterday we had confirmation at Messiah. Four young men profess their faith in Jesus. I had the privilege of baptizing all of them. No, baptized three of them, I think. In any case, you know, thinking back to that, you know, if we were talking about the prestige, the coolness, well, if they had grown up in a cool church, well, how long would that impress them? They had spent their 13 or 14 years in a so-called cool church. I don't think they would think it's so cool any longer, unless it's always changing. It would have to keep on changing. Even that gets old after a while. But the gospel? Well, thankfully, that doesn't grow old. There's always that need for comfort, for forgiveness, for meaning in life, for reassurance that there is something to hope for that won't be disappointed, that there's something to live for, someone to live for, someone who cares about them. Don't underestimate the still small voice or the seeming insignificance of water and the word in baptism. Again, the world's not impressed by that. And sadly, I think many times believers too kind of just bypass it. But think about that. Water and the word, washing away sins, bringing a little one into the Lord's kingdom. In a few moments, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, receive Jesus' body and blood. Again, still quiet as far as earthly viewpoints go, but to receive the body and blood of the Savior who sacrificed himself on the cross, to receive that personally, you and me, well, that's priceless. Want to talk about power? What's greater than that comfort? There's nothing. So Elijah didn't have any reason, truly, to be discouraged, to be complaining. And I think that's why the Lord came to him a couple times and said, "What are you doing here?" Elijah had given up as though there was nothing to do, no hope, nothing to work with, when God had given him his means of grace, an assignment. And so at the end of our text, I like this part because the Lord just sends him right back out. He says, "Go. Go, anoint Hazael, king of Syria, Nimshi, king of Israel," impressing upon Elijah that the Lord is still in charge, not just of spiritual matters, but also of earthly kingdoms. We too have that confidence that nothing's out of control. The Lord who ascended is at the right hand of the Father, directing the course of the world, not in dramatic, cool exhibitions of his power, but in something far greater, working it for the benefit of his children, his church. And the Lord also encouraged Elijah by telling him that, go ahead and anoint Elisha as your successor. In other words, the work of the kingdom would go on. And for us today, the Lord makes us the same promise. Again, this earlier today in our conference, we talked about the shortage of pastors and teachers and the concern that that is. But at the same time, we don't have to worry. We certainly want to plan and encourage young people to study for the ministry. The Lord promises that he's going to supply workers. So we pray that the Lord will. We trust that he will in his own time and way. And the work of the kingdom will go on until Christ returns. Cool church, Walmart church. Theology of glory, theology of the cross. A church which impresses momentarily, or the church which saves. Praise God that he's brought us into his kingdom. A kingdom which looks to the cross for forgiveness and hope and life, and looks for true glory in the world to come. May the Lord preserve us in that church. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.